You know, I never know what to expect with students. I was at Oklahoma Baptist University a couple of years ago or so, preaching in chapel, and had a student to pray just before I spoke. And he said, Lord, we don't know this man who's going to speak. And we don't know whether he has anything to say or not. But would you help him to say more than he knows? And he just kept praying that way. And I had to laugh because, you know, you never know what you're going to say. Several years ago, I went to Japan in a New Life Movement when I was still pastoring in the States. And they had given us a list of Japanese words to learn, so at least we could kind of get around and make friends. And they had about three or four words just to say hello. And I said, man, there's no need for all that. You know, Ohio Gozaima, Konnichiwa, Konbawa, good morning, good afternoon, good night. So I said, I'd like to just find out how to say hello. And the fellow was really singing, said, well, I can do that because I've got a dictionary I got over there when I was in the war over there. And sure enough, he found hello, and it was moshi moshi. I said, man, that's simple, moshi moshi. I learned that immediately. The only thing I didn't know was that moshi moshi is only used on cell phones, nowhere else. And it kind of means if. And really, if you're there, I'm here. So I went all over Tokyo bound and said, moshi, 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 if you're there, I'm here. Now, if you're there, I'm here. But what are we here for? The thing that we're addressing ourselves to tonight, and for some of you this may sound elementary, for some of you it may be a challenge beyond what you thought about, but to see what the Bible says about discipleship. What does discipleship mean? And because Milt has asked me to talk about the biblical basis, I'm going to use about three basic passages of Scripture. You could use many more, you could use less. The first of which is in Luke, the 14th chapter. Now, as you're turning to that, in Luke 14, and I'll be reading from verse 25 on, or using that passage. I think the simplest definition of a disciple is one who makes Jesus Christ Lord of his life. Jesus went about saying, follow me, follow me, follow me. And the amazing thing is, they did. They followed him. So first of all, the meaning of discipleship is to follow Christ. Now let's try to dig into this passage a little bit and see what it means then to follow Christ. The first thing it means to follow Christ means that he is Lord above all personal relationships. That's what he really says in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. And he's not trying to say you're really hating them, but we translate that saying, if you don't love me more than you love anyone else, and so that the comparison even would be love to hate, you cannot be my disciple. So the first thing that it means to be a disciple is that you have one primary relationship, and that relationship is with Jesus Christ. And that takes priority over all other relationships. Now, this should happen at the first time we make a decision for Christ. When Jesus just walked along there and he saw Peter and James and John and fellows fishing and just said, follow me. It amazes me they did. No, they just dropped their nets and walked off from their father, Zebedee and son, fishery, and just kept on following Jesus. Now, not too long ago, we were talking about that passage of Scripture in our family devotion. And so I asked I have five kids. The youngest now is 11, and when he gets out of the teenagers, we'll have had 18 years of teenagers at our house. We just almost got out right now, but we don't have, we have another one, 11, 11, 1, 13. But I said, why do you think those fellas left? They just left their dad and followed Jesus. And my 11-year-old, Brett, said, well, they didn't want to mend those nets anymore. They just followed Jesus. I don't think that's really what he meant. They really dropped all relationships to say there's one relationship that's most important, and that is that I follow Jesus Christ. Now, that's what it means to be a disciple. And sometimes we've watered it down when we say, just come to make a decision. The Lord's not just asking people to come down the front. He's saying, follow me all your life. He's not just asking you to be a Christian. He's saying, be a disciple. He didn't ever use the word Christian. He always used the word disciple. And a disciple is a follower of Christ, a learner of Christ. If you lived in another area, another country, you might understand that even more. It's not hard to tell an Indonesian, for instance, where I served 14 years as a missionary, what it means. As soon as he becomes a Christian, it's very obvious that he and the other folks do not have the same kinds of goals and attitudes and values. When we first moved to East Java, to Jember, we were the first white people ever to live there. We were the only missionaries for about 8 to 9 million people. And I began sharing in homes and sitting down doing Bible studies, and pretty soon there was a group of men who went with me, and as we began to try to spread the gospel out to some places where they hadn't heard the gospel. And one of those men came to me one day and said, may I work for you? And I said, well, I don't really have much work to do. I knew he was a school teacher. He got fired when the communists attempted a coup, and about 400,000 people got killed. And he had been in a front organization, though he said he wasn't a communist, that he got cut off, and so he couldn't work. And so I thought he really needed a job, his wife, and his kids. I said, well, I could use a gardener, and that would be something. So he came to work for me. And he learned to drive the car and several other things. Several weeks later, one morning I was shaving real early, and Shirley came and said, Avery Faisal is at the door. And he wants to see you right now. And he looks upset or concerned or something. And I said, tell him to come in. I'll be in there in a minute because I was just shaving. She said, he wants to see you right now. Okay. So I went in, sat down, and started talking to him. And I could tell that he was really excited. He said, you know why I came to work for you? And I said, no. I guess because you needed a job and to support your kids. He said, no. He said, my parents up in Sumatra send me plenty of money to take care of my kids. And so I don't have to worry about that. I said, well, why did you come to work for me? He said, well, I really didn't know whether to believe all these things you've been telling me or not. And I thought the only way I could find out was get inside your house and see how it happened, what happened in there. And I want you to know I trusted Jesus this morning. And so we knelt there. He said, I don't know what's going to happen because my folks are real strong Muslims. And they'll probably disown me. And when he wrote them, that's exactly what they said. If you're baptized, we'll cut you off, we'll not send you any more money, and we'll disinherit you. He said, what should I do? I read in the scripture. If you don't love me more than you love anybody, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. And then Matthew 6:33, but if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to it. So he wrote them. I baptized him in the river there. They sent back and cut him off for that, I think. But this is what he wrote to them. It's the Indonesian proverb. I spit on the ground. I won't make it up. I have made my decision. I'm not turning back. Now that's what it means. Be a disciple is that he is above all our personal relationships. Then the second thing is that 27th verse where he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the bearing of the cross, I believe, is some part of redemptive service that we do for Christ by doing it for other people. There's one thing he said, like in Luke 9:23, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, and then he says, and take up his cross daily. It's his cross, not Jesus' cross. His cross daily. And follow me. And so to take up the cross means that I am going to make Christ the Lord of my purpose.
not only my personal relationship, but my purpose in life. You know, it's really quite cumbersome if you had to carry a physical cross around every day when you try to do all the work. But he really wants us to carry a cross that's just that real. Not that we're martyrs at all. Jesus didn't go to the cross as a martyr. But he went there to redeem us from sin and give us new life. And so he gives us the cross to have a purpose in our lives, to do what God wants to do with those lives. Another thing that he mentions here is down in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And so he's saying he's got to be Lord of all your possessions. There can't be a single thing you hold in your hand that's more important than him. Jesus told a story one time of a man who wanted to buy pearls. All his life he bought pearls. And he wanted to buy this big pearl. If you could imagine yourself as being a pearl buyer, all your life you've bought these pearls. And one day when you're walking through a pearl shop, you see this huge pearl. Oh, if I could just have that. Man, that would be my life's ambition if I could just own that pearl. And the fellow says, you can. Oh, sir, you don't understand. I'm a very poor pearl buyer. I don't have one. He says, but you can own it. Well, how much does it cost, sir? Oh, you have. But I don't have much. He says, that's all it takes. You mean I should buy that pearl? Yes, you can buy that pearl. What have you got? Well, I have this little sack of pearls here that I've been collecting all my... He said, let me have them. All right, he counts them out and said, all right, one sack of pearls. What else you got? Well, I've got $53. Okay, $53. All right, thank you. What else you have? Well, I got a little money in the bank. How much? He writes it down. What else do you have? Well, I have a house. Oh, good, one house. Oh, wait a minute, I don't know where my wife and my kids will have to stay out of the garage. Oh, you have a garage. One garage. But we won't have anywhere to stay. They'll have to stay in the car. Oh, you have a car. Yes, two. All right, two cars. But where are my wife and kids going to stay? Oh, yes, you have a wife and get one wife. And how many kids? Three kids. Sir, I don't have anything left but me. Oh, that's right. You. It's all it takes to own the pearl of great price. It's everything. It gets down to you. But when you own that, you own it all. Because you're following Christ. Now, one other thing that I would mention here is that you also make him Lord of your plan. And by this, I'm talking about that you really obey him. He talks about here in verse 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted or seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And do you have any idea what he's talking about when he talks about that salt? I think he's talking about this whole thing of what it means to be a disciple. But I think probably more specifically, he's talking about what it means to really do what Jesus says to do. In John 14, 21, it says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I shall love him, and I shall manifest myself unto him. How many of you love Jesus? Raise your hand. It's great, about everybody. All right, let me ask that question another way. How many of you keep his commandments? Raise your hand. Hey, wait a minute, folks. That is the same question. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth him. That's what he said. And when he talks about abiding in him, he said, we'll abide in him because we keep his commandments as he has kept the Father's commandments. John 15, 10. That's not a quote. Apparently. The greatest problem we've got when we start talking about discipleship in our age is that most folks are not wanting to do the demands that Christ has. You know, we want to argue with it. Or we want to say, but that was a different day. It has always amazed me what the disciples did when Jesus asked them to do something. I mean, now really, I would not have picked any of them. I'll tell you that to start with. Not that motley crew. There's no way I would have picked those 12 to be disciples. But after he did, I wondered, why did he pick Simon the Zealot and the publican here at Levi when they would be right at odds with each other? All kinds of problems in there. But one thing about them that you notice, though, is sometimes they were stupid and dumb and a lot of other things. They really followed Jesus and did what he said, almost invariably. For instance, one day he said, go in the city, you're going to meet somebody with a pitcher of water on the head, ask them where the room is, we're going to have supper tonight, because we're coming to eat with them, the Passover. And would you have gone? I mean, really, you don't know, you're just the first guy you meet with a pitcher on the head. Or if you're Peter, he said, now Peter said, we got to pay taxes, Jesus. He said, all right, go down and catch fish, there'll be a coin in his mouth, take the coin, go pay our taxes. Now, I don't know what Peter said, but from some other things he said, I can guess what he must have been saying. What? That is the most foolish thing I've ever heard in my life. Look, I am the fisher. I'm the big fisherman. I have caught thousands and thousands and thousands of fish. I have not yet ever found a cent in the mouth of a fish. But he went. And sure enough, there was, because he was obedient. Or the time that Jesus said to them, now, if you go down to this crossroads, there's a colt there tied. Unloose the colt, bring it because I need it. And if the owner asks what's happening, say, the Lord hath need of him. And they did it. Now, to put that in the common vernacular, let's just suppose the Lord said to you, down at the corner of Broad and Main, there's a pickup truck. Go get it. I need it. And if the owner asks what you're doing, say, the Lord needs it. Would you go? But they did. The amazing thing is that they did. And in doing so, Jesus taught them the ultimate, because they followed his command. And I'll not take any longer on that as I could, but that's one of the things that I hope you'll just look in the scriptures. I will give you one more illustration. He says over there in Matthew 7, about verse 23-24, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And then he gives them an illustration. You remember the story of the man who built his house upon the rock, rained to finish blood, came to wind, blew to beat upon the house, but it fell not because it was built upon the rock. And then he told about another man who built his house on the sand, the rain to finish blood, came to wind, blew to beat upon the house, and fell, and great was the fall of it. What was the foundation? Somebody tell me. What? Well, the whole point of Jesus tells the whole Sermon on the Mount, and that's the closing illustration. You've got to get that. What was he trying to tell them in that illustration? What is the foundation? Exactly. Now, almost, you guys are smart. Because usually somebody says that the foundation is Christ, or the foundation is the Word of God, or something like that. And he said, the first one, he that heareth these things of mine and doeth them is like the man who goeth out on the rock. The other man, he that heareth these things of mine and doeth them not, is like the man who built the house upon the sand. Now, folks, if we were the real size of the way we act, we'd have elephant ears and little feet like mice in our churches, because we've got a whole lot of things we're receiving, but he thinks the doing of those things, your plans, ought to be at the command of the Lord. You ought to be getting something from the Lord every day out of the Word, and he's saying, this is what you ought to be doing today. All right, the second thing that I'd like to say that being a disciple is abiding in Christ. A disciple abides in Christ. And the other two follow Christ. And to do this, I would like to draw a picture for you, make it something that maybe be a little more graphic, something you can remember. Some of you will see some similarities with this or something else that perhaps you have seen. But let's see if we can make this. I'm going to start off by drawing a circle that I'm saying is you. In Luke, the 9th chapter, and verse 23, that I quoted a moment ago, if any man come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We've already talked what it means to deny ourselves. So in one sense, that's the big zero.
Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a personality, that you're not unique, that you're not important. But we just said that you have to say Christ is number one over all these things. Over my personal relationship, my purposes, my possessions, and my plans, all of this. And the reason you want to do that is so Christ can become the center of your life. In John, the 15th chapter, and that's the verse that I'm going to be using mostly in this part, this point. John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I am him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, a disciple is one who is bearing fruit, because he's one who is abiding in Christ, or living in Christ, the word means to live in Christ, to abide in Christ. And all of us recognize the need to abide in Christ. But how do you abide in Christ? And I'd like to take the second part of that verse, which says to take up your cross daily, and use that as an analogy. And around this circle, which is you and Christ living in you, I want to draw the cross. Because, and I want to use the disciplines that Jesus said were essential to be a disciple. The first of those is the Word. And in John 8:31, he said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. Indeed. If you continue in my word, that's your disciple. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Apostles spoke last, but not the first one. You have to continue in the word. That means read the word, study the word, memorize the word, meditate on the word, but mostly apply the word. Now another discipline is prayer. And he said there in verse 7, John 15:27, if you abide, no, like the verse in last verse time. If you abide in me, and my word abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done for you. And that's the key. Living in faith. If you are abiding in Him, His words are abiding in you, you can ask, and it'll be done, because you're going to be praying according to the will of God. And this upright part of the cross here is the vertical relationship that we have with God. And if you are living in the Word and praying in faith, you put yourself in the position of abiding in Christ. Now, there's also the horizontal relationship with the cross, and that relationship relates to men. And there are also two things that we can do with that. The first of those is for believers, and that is the word fellowship. It's fellowshipping with believers. And the scripture is John 13:34-35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one another. That's the key, you see. Disciples have love for the people, good, the people of God. The other horizontal relationship is that of witness. Because those who are not Christians, we have that basic responsibility. And he says in John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so should you be my disciples. The bearing of fruit means spiritual fruit. It means the fruit of spirit, or one thing, but also means spiritual reproduction. And so what we're trying to say is that every day I bear this cross, and that I'm abiding in Christ, I'm receiving the word, I'm fellowshipping with believers, I'm praying in faith, I'm witnessing or sharing that witness with the world. And when you do that, you begin to move out further in the Christian life. As you grow, that turns out the fruit there. So I'm going to put a little point on each one of those parts of the cross. So any discipleship that does not issue in ministry and evangelism is not the Bible kind of discipleship. And these, out of these grow ministries. And now this will grow good ministry. For instance, out of a real living in the Word is a ministry of edification. By that I'm teaching or preaching the Word of God. Out of fellowship, there's a ministry of nurture. you help new Christians, you help disciple other Christians, you help train disciple neighbors. Out of prayer, there comes a ministry of, really, of worship toward God that is directed toward man. It's a ministry of intercession. One of the greatest ministries, new practice that we have. Out of witness, there grows a ministry of evangelism, of all kinds of evangelism, but basically on that personal evangelism start. And then across the whole spectrum, with both lost and saved, there's a ministry of service. As he said in Galatians 6:10, we give to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And in those basic five ministries of edification, nurture, intercession, evangelism, and service, you have a whole task of Christian life. And basically what Jesus intends for the church to be. And that is what he means to grow. So, we have two things now. One, we follow Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. And two, it means to abide in Christ. One other passage I'd like to use. That's 2 Timothy 2. Now, this is a verse that we've already quoted. But I'd like to emphasize the verses following that in particular to show what it means to be a disciple. Now, this is that kind of John 3:16 verse, the things which I've heard of me among many witnesses, the things commit thou to faithful men to be able to teach others also. And Jesus gives three great illustrations of what all that means. That is, if you are to be involved in service with him, that's the third point, by the way, on this one. That's what it means. To be a disciple, it means to serve with him. John 4:13, Jesus says that he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he should send them forth. He prayed in John 17, I sent them and you sent me. So what he's doing in us, he wants us to do in other people, for other people. And I think we'll give you some guidelines here. He gives three illustrations. Verse 3 and 4, he says, thou therefore in your hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen you to be a soldier. Can you imagine what kind of army you would have if they would not listen to the commandments and march when they wanted to, get up when they wanted to, fight when they wanted to?
And they probably never would.
But they do love the commander. They pledge themselves to the commander. He said, all right, you're going to have hardness. And therefore, a real disciple bears whatever hardness it takes. He endures that hardness to please the one who called him to be a soldier. He calls you to follow. He didn't say it always be easy. He said, you know, I don't have a place to lay my head. But he calls you to follow. Whatever hardness there comes and difficulties there comes, you're just going to keep on following. You need a mental toughness, as Tom Landry called it. He was in Nashville about a year or so ago, and he told this story. He said the toughest football player, pound for pound, I've ever known was Walt Garrison. He said, Walt didn't weigh but about 200 pounds, and that's not too big for a running back. And one year, they were, they'd done real well. They were up playing Chicago. Calvin Hill had already rushed for 1,000 yards that year. Get late, isn't it? And they were playing against Dick Butkus. Do y'all remember Dick Butkus? I see a lot of you do. But Landry said we don't know whether he's really human or not. Because, you know, he just roamed from sideline to sideline, just devoured runners. And they decided that to stop the Cowboys, the best way to do it was to tackle Calvin Hill. So every play, Butkus hit Hill. Well, they started giving the ball to Garrison. And Garrison make 8 yards, 6 yards, 10 yards, and the Cowboys just marching down the field. And they were still over here tackling Hill. Finally got through to Butkus what was happening. And when the next time Garrison got that ball, right in the midst of that line, Butkus and Garrison hit head on. Because you could hear all of the stadium. And he drove Garrison all the way in the backfield. Fell down on top of them, and their face masks were just right together. And they just laid there. And he said, I thought they'd probably kill. He'd killed Garrison. But what was happening was, Butkus said, little man,
you come through that hole one more time, and I'm going to bite your head off. And Garrison said, big man, if you do, you'll have more brains in your stomach than you do your head. And Landry said, mental tough. That's what it said. It said, no matter what happens, I'm still carrying the ball. I'm still a soldier for Christ, and I'm still going to get my job done. If it takes my life, I'll still do that. The next illustration he gives here is the illustration of a man running. If a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. You run a race in the Christian life. And he said, don't look back. Just keep looking forward to the author and the finisher of our faith, whom we're following. And you follow him, and you do it the way he said do it. If you don't follow the rules, you're not going to win the race. And I find a lot of people who want to be shortcut disciples. If I can just do it this easier way than what you're saying or what the Bible says. You remember Rosie Ruiz, who ran in the Boston Marathon this year? There's only one problem. She won the race, but they think she ran part of it on Subway. And I finally proved enough there's something wrong. She wasn't sweating enough and so forth. So they took the crown away from her. She didn't win the Boston Marathon because she didn't run as far as the rules. And you may look good at the finish line, but if you don't run across the court of the rules, they'll find out. They know. The last thing he says, the husbandman, that laborer, must be first partaker of the fruit. And he's talking about a man who takes care of a vineyard and eats the fruits. First, if you really do continue to serve the Lord, you'll have the fruit. You will receive the fruit. The time will come. And that's just a good illustration. Farmers just keep on going until finally the crop comes in, and the crop will come in. Now, I don't know how God is going to use you. I hope this weekend is going to be a real turning point in your whole direction of where you're going, what it means to be a disciple. You may feel like a man down in South America who got up and began to preach to his church, and he said, people, I don't even know if I'm a disciple. If I begin reading what the Bible says, and I'm just going to explore what it means to be a disciple. And for about a year, he preached on discipleship. Well, they finally found out and got to be the kinds of disciples that Jesus wanted them to be. You may want to question yourself, what kind of disciple am I? And am I being the kind of disciple that Jesus talked about in the Bible? Or am I just backing off like some other folks did? I'd like to share the illustration of one man in Indonesia. I was president of the seminary out there several years, and we devised ways to teach people out where they lived instead of bringing them to campus. And this particular, and they could be working in any kind of job and still take some courses in seminary. And then every year we had 1 week where everybody who wanted to came into this 1 week of training. And this time we were studying about spiritual gifts and breaking up the little groups of 4 or 5. And in one of these groups was a man named Ngaidiru. Ngaidiru was a sergeant in the army, probably got through the 6th grade. Wasn't real well educated. But he said, I think my spiritual gift is evangelism. And his pastor said, yes, I think that's true. And so we prayed for Ngaidiru with his gift of evangelism. The next year at our retreat, Ngaidiru didn't come. But he sent a letter from Timor, which is an island 1,500 miles away from the island of Java, where we were. And he had been sent down there to try to suppress communist attempted takeover, along with the other soldiers. He wrote back in the letter and told about being down there. He said, oh, the Lord has just opened up the way. He said, every Sunday, I'm preaching to 300 people. And said, 3 times a week, we have Bible study. We have about 30 or 40 people in each of those Bible studies. I've got 2 problems, and I don't know what to do. The first one is we've only got 1 Bible. The second one is I'm due to be transferred back to Java in 4 months. Who's going to help and take care of these people? And that letter we read during the service. And at the conclusion of the service, one of the Indonesian pastors came up, talked to the man who preached the sermon that night. And he stopped the service and said, Pastor Sukirman has brought his wedding ring. And he wants it to be sold and buy it, sent over there for Mr. Nadiru and those people on Timor. And I thought, you know, would I do that? Really, I mean, the wedding ring is a lot more than the monetary value. And about that time, then the preacher said, and I'll give mine too. And he took his off. After the service, I had a, in a good Indonesian way, I had somebody else to go ask them so I wouldn't offend them. Maybe they didn't really mean to give those actual rings, or maybe we could keep them till they could give the money and we'd give the rings back, or I could buy the rings and I'd later give. They said, we gave the rings for them. Sell them, send back. Mr. Nadiru was transferred back to Java. But he felt so deeply about what God had done in his own heart and his life, he retired from the service, took his family, moved back over there to that remote island. And I've gotten the Baptist paper since I've gotten back home. There Mr. Nadiru was with 200 people he baptized and served the Lord. Really a rather simple man, who really decided that Jesus meant it when he said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You'll really be like me.
Instructions for our discipleship families. Each discipleship family will have a person who will be a kind of a facilitator, coordinator. Most of what takes place in there is going to be up to you as you share with each other. And we'll close each day with these family groups. And on tonight, you'll notice that we're going to do a little community building, and I'll explain to the facilitators who are going to meet with me during a break period here about how to operate that. I want you to be thinking about the message tonight, some key ideas that you gain from it that you will want to share in your group, and then your expectations of what you feel you would like to see happen in your life during this weekend. And then the idea of the prayer squares. Instead of all of you in the group praying, I don't know how many are here yet, but we're going to have 12 groups. That means that if we have 100, there will be about 8 in a group. If we have all the people that register, when they all get here, we'll have about 12 in a group, because we have about 140 people who are registered. Now, a prayer square, anybody ever do a prayer square? All right, need 4 people. Avery and Karen and Ron, come up here. We're going to do a prayer square. You need to stand up in order to do the prayer square. You put your left arm on the shoulder of the person. Let me come on over here. We're forming a square. Your left arm on the shoulder of the person next to you, and your right hand in the middle, all touching, so that all 4 of you are touching your one hand together. That's the first one. And when you pray for the person that you're touching with your left hand around the circle of the square. If you have a mob, this is a prayer square. If you have an odd number in the group, in other words, only 3, well, you can do it with 3. We'll just have a prayer triangle or something. But break it up into 4s and 3s if you possibly can. So if you have prayer together, briefly share a need and pray only for the person on your left in the prayer squares. You can expand it later on, but that's the way to do it. And I think that'll be significant. You can keep the same groups. And then when we talk about prayer partners later, we'll work from there. Now we're going to take about 5 minutes to get just to relax a bit and mill around a little bit, take a break, and then come back into groups. Now, I don't know the best way to do this. I started to put numbers on the program, and I thought that's the way we do it all the time. But we're going to change this. We're going to do it by birth months. We're going to have 12 groups. Now, I have asked some facilitators. I wasn't sure who all would be here, all the leaders, and so they're going to kind of work with me in this last minute put together. And I have asked Judy Bragman and Jim Morrison, Dick Sale, Bob Agee, John Brooks, Bonnie Ernst, Margaret Holcomb, Dave Metters. Dave, I haven't talked to you. John Hawkins and Seth Gatchell. I haven't talked to you, Seth. And I need two more people. Who are two more VSU directors that have come in since I've come? Where's Diane? Diane? Is that Diane? Okay. Diane, would you help out? You will. All right. We have another one? Did I have Bob? We've got Bob. Who else? All right. Would you help me? What's your name? Donnie. Okay, Donnie, would you join us? I'm going to ask the 12 of you to meet me up here as soon as we break, and I'll share with you basically what we're going to do. Now, remember, the purpose of the groups is to really build a family and to share your lives with each other. Pray together and share, and some of the instructions are in the book. Your facilitator will help kind of guide along. Now, let's just find out if we have a reasonably well-balanced calendar here. How many of you were born in January? Would you raise your hand? 1, 2, 3, 6, about 8 or 9. All right, thank you. February? How many Februarys do we have? 4, 5, 6, 7. We're a little short there. How about March? How many March? That's right. March people, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right, how about April? How many there? Oh, only 3. April? All right. How about May? How many May people? Only have 5 there. April, May. Okay, how about June? How many June people? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. How about July? Right about 6 or 8 there. How about August? Okay. September? All right. October? November? And December. Okay, now that breaks out fairly even. I think we have more Januarys than anybody else. Now, here's what we'll do. See the diagram over here. We are in room C. To your left is room D. Behind you, immediately, is room B, and further down the way is room A. I'd like for our January group to meet in the corner of room D over on that side. The February group meet just on the other side of this curtain. And the March group over in inside that room over in that corner. Okay? So you can follow the diagram and see where it's going to be. Okay? In this room, room C, we got April, May over by the piano, June back in that corner, and July over in the other corner, and room B behind.